Let's just bow in prayer and we will come before the Lord. Let's seek his face just now. Our Heavenly Father, we wait before thee in the Saviour's name. We give thee thanks for thy hand upon us already this day and for thy presence with us. And yet, Lord, we pause now to seek thee, deeply conscious of our great need of the help of the Spirit and of his anointing in preaching. And so give help in that manner. Give help to the hearer. May there be a work done in hearts today. Let us hear thy voice, we pray. Minister unto us, we ask in Jesus' name and for his everlasting glory. Amen. We're turning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. The last time I spoke from the book, we finished chapter 1. And so today I want to enter into this second chapter. So please open your Bibles and we will read the first six verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians 2, and we will read from the verse number 1. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before, and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, that means impurity, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. And the Lord will bless the reading of this, his own infallible and precious word. Now, strenuous efforts were made by the enemies of Christ to undermine what had been done in the city of Thessalonica. Many were the ploys that were adopted by wicked men to nullify what the Lord had wrought in that great city when Paul and his colleagues went there to proclaim the news of Christ and his power to save men from their sins. But the foremost form of attack employed was the strategy of seeking to undermine the character of the Apostle Paul. The foes of the Savior and of the Apostle knew that if they were able to insinuate doubt over Paul's character, then they not only would destroy his ministry, but they would also negate the message that he had proclaimed in that city, and therefore do great damage to the work and the cause of God. Now, when we study Paul's writings, we find that that same method of attack was frequently used against him. We must keep in mind that the devil is constantly on the prowl to find some form of accusation against the servants of God, against the Lord's people indeed as a whole. We should always remember, and all of us remember, the warning of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 5 and verse number 8, where he says, "Be sober, be vigilant." Goes on to say, "Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." Now that is a warning that all of us need to hear and need to heed. There is no child of God who is exempt from this danger that the devourer poses, that he seeks to have us fall into, as it speaks there of him coming to devour the believer. And in other words, ruin the testimony of the Christian, or undermine our witness, or do damage in our spiritual life, and seek to bring the work of God thereby into disrepute. And so the greatest sobriety and the greatest vigilance must be exercised by all believers because of this threat. Furthermore, when the devil cannot find a valid accusation to bring against the believer, he will resort to falsehood. The devil is a liar. The Lord tells us this in John 8. He is a liar and he is the father of lies. And when it serves his purposes, he will very quickly resort to falsehood, to lying slander, in order to attack the saint of God and the servant of God. Now, in his strategies against the Apostle Paul, it was the lie that the devil used, and for a certain reason. That is, Paul's walk with the Lord was of the closest kind. His character and his behavior and his service for Jesus Christ were really beyond reproach. I'm not saying that Paul was sinless or that he had no mistakes in his life. Of course he would have had, being but a sinner saved by grace. But in the sense of something that the devil could latch onto to bring damage to his ministry and to the work of God, there was absolutely nothing. The devil could find nothing in Paul, obviously, upon which to instigate and then, of course, constitute a valid accusation. And so, in his constant efforts to destroy the ministry of this great man of God, and the ministry that he exercised so faithfully, and the message that he preached, the old serpent resorted always to taking up the lie against the apostle again and again. And that hurt Paul deeply. Paul was no stoic. He was a man with a very tender and a very sensitive spirit, and he felt deeply this kind of an attack by the enemy of the gospel. And so you will find from his letters that the Apostle Paul, and rightly so, he sought to defend himself in order to negate the devil's attacks upon him and upon the work of God. And so, as the verses read today indicate, Paul writes here in the form of self-defense, not out of any selfish reason, but simply because he's seeking to ward off what will be the outcome of what the devil is doing. That is, he will undermine the work of God, as I've already said. And so he lies about Paul, and Paul writes, therefore, as is necessary to defend his name and thereby defend the name of Christ and the name and the cause of the gospel. The approach that Paul took, as these verses show us, was that of reminding the Thessalonians of his ministry among them. Now, it's very clear from these verses that these enemies that the devil used to spread these lies had infiltrated the Thessalonian church. This always was the case when Paul was attacked. It wasn't that the devil spoke audibly. No, he got men and he used men who were passing themselves off maybe as preachers and Christian workers, and they infiltrated the churches and they lied about Paul and they misrepresented Paul. And it's very, very clear that this has happened in Thessalonica. And so lies are being spread about Paul and his brief ministry, actually, that have been carried out in Thessalonica. So he writes here, Paul writes here in this section of chapter 2, to remind the Thessalonians of the kind of ministry that he had exercised among them. Now that fact, that reminder of his ministry, holds great value for the church of God today. From it we are able to discern and therefore learn some outstanding features that will characterize a ministry that will be used of God. Actually, when I set out to prepare this message this week, I had intended to preach from verse 1 down to verse 12, but as I went down through those verses, the more I looked at them, the more I realized I could not do justice to this whole passage at all in one message, so I want to take it piece by piece. But what you find down through these verses is features of the ministry of Paul. And today we are coming to one of them, that is the genuineness of his ministry, the reality of his ministry. It's what we find in verses 1 through to 6. And every detail in those 6 verses shows to us that the ministry of this man of God was truly marked by genuineness. Now, why does he write in this vein of thought? To underline that his ministry was genuine. For the simple reason that his enemies were saying that his ministry was a sham. That it was merely a fabrication. Look at verse number 1. And this is a very important verse. And he says, for yourselves, brethren, know Our entrance in onto that refers to the first time he went to Thessalonica when he began to preach and evangelize. You know that our entrance in onto you, that it was not in vain. We must take a moment to understand that verse, and the understanding of it comes out of the word vain. The word vain means empty or hollow. In this setting, it signifies the idea of being empty-handed. That's actually how the word is used in some other places in the New Testament, in some of the Gospels. You read about certain details and instances in the Gospels where you get the idea of somebody being empty-handed, nothing to offer. He doesn't bring anything with him. He has nothing to present. That's the lie that was being charged against the Apostle Paul, that when he went to Thessalonica, he went empty-handed. He really had nothing to say, or what he did say amounted to nothing. It was hollow. It had no substance. It had no value. It had nothing to bring to the people. This is the kind of slander that was brought against Paul. And you see, you can see the subtlety of the devil there, because if this charge would stick, if this lie would stand, that would mean that what Paul said, and remember that was the gospel of Christ, that it was empty and hollow and of no substance at all. This is the subtlety that the devil is using as he has men cast forth this lie about the Apostle Paul, and therefore Paul must combat this. And so, point by point, down through the verses that follow, Paul reminds the Thessalonians that his ministry was genuine, and that there was nothing of himself in it. You see, that's what they were saying. He's just a hollow, empty man, this man Paul. He's only out for himself, they were saying. And Paul shows, I say, point by point, that this was a lie. And that what he had to say, therefore, was of the greatest reality and genuineness. And as I just said there, he sets out to prove that there's nothing of self in what he had to say. Now, perhaps the greatest obstacle, actually may I say here before I go any farther, the greatest obstacle in the work of God is self, is the idea that we have something to contribute to the work of God. And there's always a danger in the promotion of self, somehow or other. It may be self-adulation, self-praise. It may be self-centeredness. It may be self-importance. And I could keep on mentioning all the forms of the self-life that can intrude themselves into the work of God. Maybe very subtly, and without any outward presentation, but in this way and that way, the Lord's people can fall into the trap of self-dominating, dominating in your spiritual life, dominating in your Christian service. And if that happens, then all that you say, all that you may attempt to do, will be hollow. It will be vain. It will have no substance to it. Once self comes in, then I tell you, it will grieve the Holy Spirit. It will quench his operations, and his power in the work of God then will be absent. And so the secret of Paul's ministry is that self was continually being crucified, and the Spirit of God was upon him. And all that he was and all that he did was seen to be the operation of the Holy Ghost by those who could discern these things. Of course, as the Thessalonians themselves would have seen, here's a man with a difference. These pagan, ungodly people who know nothing of God, they have a man suddenly appear among them. And he has a power. And he has an authority that they cannot maybe at the first understand or explain, but they know that he has something that the magicians and the false prophets and the false teachers of their heathen religion could not display. And so they knew that Paul arrived in Thessalonica with something that they could not really explain. And it was all because Paul was controlled by the Spirit and not by self. And I leave that with you today at this point to consider and to think about as I make my way through some points now that show that here is a man whose ministry was genuine. In fact, there are two main points I want to give you in relation to this, and we'll develop them as the Lord gives us help. First of all, he did not evade suffering for Christ's sake. He did not evade suffering for Christ's sake. That showed that his ministry was not vain or empty or hollow, and there was nothing of self in it, because he did not evade the sufferings that came on him for the sake of Christ. This is where he actually begins in verse 2, as he answers his critics, that his ministry was hollow. He says in verse 2, "But even after that we had suffered before, and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." Now this is a marvelous statement, and I want to look at it with you carefully. Now in the statement to begin with, there are two historical events in view, in terms of his suffering and his what he experienced in terms of affliction as he preached. And of course, we read here that he suffered in Philippi. That's the first part of the verse. He says, "But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi." Just take those words. And we know that we're taken back here to Acts 16. Back to that time when he went to Philippi and he and Silas and others preached the gospel. And you will know, many of you, you'll know Acts 16. You'll know what happened to Paul and Silas when the devil stirred up trouble against them, and they were cast into prison after they had been beaten mercilessly by the magistrates of that city. And therefore they were, as Paul says here, "We suffered and we were shamefully entreated." Now that expression, "shamefully entreated," it literally means we were insulted. Now, Paul's not looking for sympathy when he says this. He's speaking because, remember, he was a Roman citizen. And so was Silas. And in Philippi, they had been beaten without a trial, without a hearing. They'd been cast into prison when it was completely unwarranted. And all this had happened to them as men who were Roman citizens. And it should have never happened. If things had been done properly, then they would have been taken before the magistrates for a true hearing with regard to what was going on in that city. But that did not happen. And you may remember, if you know the story of Acts 16, that's how Paul dealt with those magistrates at the end of the story. You may know that when they heard that they were Romans, they tried to get them out of jail quietly and send them away privately and hope that they would just disappear. But not Paul. Paul said, "You tell those magistrates to come down to this prison and they will let us out, because we shouldn't be in here." From that human perspective, he speaks, of course. And so that's what he means when he says here, "We suffered in Philippi and we were actually insulted with what had happened there, the treatment that we had received." So that's one historical event he mentions. He suffered in Philippi. And then he goes on to talk about suffering in Thessalonica. In the second part of the verse, it says, "We were bold in our God to speak unto you." He's now in Thessalonica, remember? Think about the history here. He left Philippi. He traveled 100 miles along to Thessalonica, and he now arrives there. And what happens? He says, "We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God." Now listen, "with much contention." And again, he's into the fire. And I mentioned this in the very opening message of this series some weeks ago. Well, whatever it was. The Acts 17, the story is there. What happened? The uproar. The certain lewd fellows of a baser sort who were gathered together. A mob incited by the religious leaders to drive Paul out and destroy his ministry. And so he's talking about that here. He had preached the gospel in the midst of great contention there in the city of Philippi. But the point that is being made by these details is that there was no hiding away in Paul's part. There was no attempt to escape either the trouble in Philippi or the further troubles in Thessalonica. So if Paul had been an empty-handed charlatan, as his enemy said he was, why would he leave one place where he suffered and go straight into another place and suffer all over again? You see, the fact that he did not evade or even attempt to evade the sufferings that came upon him prove that he was being lied about, that his ministry was not hollow. It was not a sham. This man who will suffer even unto death itself eventually is no sham. His ministry is not a vain affair at all in any sense of the word. And so these two historical details make this absolutely clear. But we must ask the question, why did he not evade suffering? Why was he prepared to deal with it and go into the fire, into the jaws of the lion, as it were, in both Philippi and Thessalonica, and of course in many other places? And one reason is because he knew he was in the will of God. That's the vital thing. God sent him to Philippi. And today we don't have time to even turn to Acts 16, but you may know the story of how God diverted Paul when he wanted to go to Bithynia and then to Asia, and the Holy Ghost wouldn't let him. And he said, no, go to Macedonia. And then there was the Macedonian call, because Paul had this vision of a man from Macedonia, and the cry was, come over and help us. And so he knew precisely that he was in the will of God when he went to Philippi. It's a wonderful thing to know that you're in the very center of the will of God, and Paul certainly was. And that's why he knew that his sufferings, therefore, were within the will of God. And of course, when he went to Thessalonica, he was still in the will of God, because the Lord has directed him to get to that city, that important city, and preach the gospel. So he knows that he's in the will of God, and therefore he knows that the trouble and the trials that come his way are within the parameters of the will of God. And that's also vital. It's important for you to know that you're in the will of God in your life. That whatever you're doing, wherever you live, down to the most mundane thing in life, and I use it in that sense of the ordinary affairs of life, that in it all you're in God's will. Because the trials are going to come. And you might find in your heart the temptation to evade suffering reproach for Christ's sake, and not being willing to face the lies and the slander of an ungodly world against you, and you'd like to run away from it and not face it. Now, understand me, that when I say these things, I do not make light of what God's people have to suffer. But I am saying that in doing the will of God, there will be times when we will find ourselves up against it. And Paul did. And yet, he would not run away. He would not evade the suffering, the trial, the affliction, the reproach, even the physical suffering that he endured as a minister for the sake of Jesus Christ. He would evade none of it because he knew he's in the will of God. I want you to go to 1 Peter chapter 4 for a moment and look with me at that chapter, because there are a couple of verses there that are of vital importance to what I am saying. 1 Peter chapter 4, and look with me at verse 15. And Peter says to the Christian, let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. And so he's writing here to the Christian about suffering, but he's underlining that there are reasons why the Christian should not suffer, and here we've got a sample of them. They are astounding. 1 Peter 4:15, let none of you suffer. This is addressed to Christians. It's astounding. As a murderer. You might say, how would you understand that? Would a Christian lift his hand and kill somebody? Well, let me explain it this way for one thing. One explanation is this. God says, if you hate your brother in your heart, you've murdered him. So you can take it that way. But he's giving a sample here of sins. He mentions thievery. He mentions being an evildoer. A busybody in other men's matters. There's a very common one. A busybody in other men's matters. And Paul says, you shouldn't be. And if you suffer for that, well, then slap it into you. Because you shouldn't be a busybody in other men's matters. So he's making it very clear there are certain reasons why a Christian shouldn't be suffering. But then look at verse 16. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. And I show you these verses because they are very relevant. The Apostle Paul was not suffering for the wrong reasons. He was suffering for Christ's sake. He was suffering as a man who was in the will of God, and he knew that, and therefore nothing would divert him from his ministry and from following through and pursuing the work of God. Nothing would turn him. He was a very determined man. And we need that kind of determination in our day and age. And I trust today the Lord will show us this. So we find here that Paul makes it absolutely clear that he did not evade suffering for Christ. And even in these details of Philippi and Thessalonica, it is very, very clear that he did not attempt to escape from what lay before him. And the explanation, as I've already said, of this absence of self-preservation in Paul's life, in Paul's soul, is because he's under the control of the Spirit, not the control of the flesh or the will of the flesh. And notice how this comes out. Paul sees that he has a message that is worth suffering for. Look with me again at verse number 2 and notice what he says at the end of this verse. He says, we were bold in our God to speak unto you. And here it is. The gospel of God. Now you will read in your New Testament different descriptions of the gospel. For example, you will find in the New Testament that it speaks of the gospel as the gospel of Christ, simply because the gospel emphasizes that salvation rests upon the basis of the person and the work of Christ. Or you read of it as the gospel of grace. And we know that is the reason for that is that the gospel is the message that salvation is not upon our works, upon our efforts. It's upon the grace of God alone. And on that basis alone we are saved. And so we've got all these different terms for the gospel. The gospel of grace, the gospel of Christ. And here's another one. The gospel of God. Now what's the emphasis there in that phrase, the gospel of God? To signify that the gospel is not human in origin. It is not man-made. It doesn't find its origin in a man's mind or in the bosom of the church. It comes out of heaven from God. It's the gospel of God. And you see, having the gospel of God to preach, the Apostle Paul proclaimed it because he knew that within the gospel of God there was the potential to save the darkest souls on the face of the earth. He says to these people, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God. And they would have felt that probing, searching little statement. Why? Because they realized again, as they read these words, it is only the gospel of God that has made us what we now are. That has brought us out of our darkness and out of our sin, out of our depravity, out of our wickedness of life and how we conducted ourselves. We have felt the power of the gospel of God. And what I'm saying, therefore, is Paul had a message that was worth suffering for. Do you see how it all fits together, dear Christian? You have a message that is wonderful. A message that is not to be hidden, nor are you to hide yourself away from bearing reproach if it comes your way. As you present the gospel of God to a dark and wicked and sinful world. And let us keep in mind that the gospel of God is the only message that will change a nation, that will change a people. We may get upset and maybe even angry at what's going on in our little province with the breaking of the Sabbath, openly and blatantly. But let me tell you something. The only thing that will change the men, the hearts of men or women, is the gospel of God. And that is what needs to be proclaimed. As Paul went to Thessalonica and he proclaimed the message there with all his might And notice how he does this, or how he had done it. He says here, in the end of this verse again, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. Notice the word bold. It doesn't mean that Paul was a forward kind of man, that he thought he really had it made, and he arrived in Thessalonica and saying to himself, I'll soon show these people what a preacher is. No, my dear friend, I believe that Paul, as he tells us in the letter to the Corinthians, went there in fear and trembling, as he would have done always, because he knew he was going into the midst of midnight darkness. But at the same time, he had this boldness. And the word bold here, it simply means confidence. And it was a confidence that was derived from the nature of the message itself. And he brings it together. He says, we were bold to proclaim the gospel of God to you. And he was bold and he was confident because it was the gospel of God. And he knew that the gospel works. May I take you to Acts chapter 4, to some verses that we know very well, many of us, and I want you to look at them with me just now. Acts chapter 4, and first of all, verse number 13. And in this chapter, you have the apostles Peter and John, and they're in trouble. They're suffering reproach and opposition, and they are been told not to preach the gospel at all again in Jerusalem, and not all of that. That's the context here. But look at these well-known words in verse number 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. Now, that doesn't mean that they were dummies. It simply means that they were men, ordinary men. And they were not learned in the ways of the religious Jews. But they were not stupid at the same time. And what does it say? They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. So it says they saw the boldness of Peter and John. That's the same word. It means confidence. Here are these men with no learning, and I am not disparaging learning or any level of a man's intellectual ability or what he may gain in terms of his studies. I'm not saying that. I'm just simply telling what the verse means. Peter and John were fishermen. They had no background in intellectual studies at all. But they had confidence. And they had confidence without pride. They had confidence in what they were saying. They had confidence in what they were preaching. Why? Because they had been with Jesus. And that's what made the difference. They had sat at the Lord's feet. And may I just say this, by the way, that while their background is what I have described, yet let's keep in mind that they had the greatest training any man could ever have. Indeed, they had a training that is unequal. They sat at the Master's feet. And Christ opened up the word to them personally and directly. And therefore they went preaching with a confidence and with a holy boldness in the face of all their opposition. And I want you to look again at Acts 4 because it doesn't end there. Look at verse number 8 of this chapter. Acts chapter 4, verse number 18, I mean. And notice what it says there. It says, and he called them and commanded them, this is the high priest, not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. Do you notice something there? When the enemy came against Peter and John and were continuing to find a way of stopping them from preaching, such was the moving of God in the city of Jerusalem, the religious leaders could do nothing. They could find no reason for stopping these men from preaching. They have a confidence in God, a confidence in their message. They preach the gospel. They are undaunted. They are fearless. And the Lord blesses them. And he moves in such power in Jerusalem that the enemy can't stop the work of God. Oh, that, my friend, is the answer in our day and time, as it always has been. When men stand up to preach who have a confidence not in self, not in their own attainments, not in their own efforts, but in God. And they take the gospel of God and they go forth to preach it. And the Lord blesses it. And as he blesses it, he silences the enemy. Oh, I tell you, I long for days like that in Northern Ireland. And across our kingdom and anywhere else the Lord would care to do it. And undoubtedly is doing this thing. But I tell you something, we desperately need this in our little province. Never mind anywhere else. Where there's a confidence in God, where there is this new awareness, we have a message that's worth preaching. And therefore, bring what it may, we're going to keep on preaching it. And what you read in Acts 4 is really the marching orders for Christ's church, no matter what the opposition might be. And you'll see how Peter and John answered those fellows. You can make the judgment whether it's right or wrong, but as far as we're concerned, we're keeping on preaching. And that's always been the mind of God's people down through time, who have not been afraid to suffer for Christ's sake and never sought to evade that suffering. They had a master worth, they had a message worth suffering for, and then they had a master worth suffering for. I must take you back to verse 2. And I'm not going to get any farther today when I say what I want to say now, but a master worth suffering for. Go back to verse 2 of 1 Thessalonians 2. And notice the final words of that verse, with much contention. Because the understanding of these words is vital. The word contention, it has a very interesting development. That is the original Greek word. It signifies taking part in a contest. And then it signifies the strain of being in that contest. It could, in fact, the very word that we're thinking about here that's in the original language, it's a word that was used of the Greek games and the Roman games and all those contests of that kind in those days that were, there were many of them. And therefore, men were in contention in those games to win. But then the word came to mean the effort, the strain, expending energy and all your might and all your power in order to win, in order to gain the ascendancy in the game. That's what lies at the very heart of this word, until it came to be meaning, or to, came to have the meaning of an actual agony. And that's the sense of the word as it's used here. Paul here is talking about the agony of soul that he had in his inner being as he preached the gospel in Thessalonica. Why was that? Because he knew that he had a master as well as a message worth suffering for. Now go with me to Luke 22, please, in verse number 44. Luke 22 and verse number 44. And here we've got the word agony actually used. And you know the verse well. What a verse this is. Because it takes us to Christ. It takes us to the agony of our Savior. Look at it. Luke 22 verse 44. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And the sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Ah, my friend, our Savior's in Gethsemane. He knows what is coming upon him. He feels it already. The suffering is descending. The powers of darkness are gathering round him. The fowls of the air, speaking of the demons of hell, have all assembled. And especially down over the Savior's soul, there comes the awareness, I'm on the very threshold of my suffering. And he feels it. And the fact that he felt it is this agony that is mentioned. And it is demonstrated by the great drops of blood. This bloody sweat that fell from our Savior's brow as he wrestles in the garden, as he sets out to accomplish redemption. And this is the word that Paul uses, that word contention. It means agony. And when Paul uses that word, he's telling us, brethren and sisters, that as he went to Thessalonica, what spurred him on, what caused him not to try to evade the suffering, was the knowledge of the agony of Christ. The suffering of Christ in Gethsemane and at Calvary on behalf of his people. The apostle had caught the mind and the spirit of Jesus Christ, and so he agonized for the conversion of the Thessalonians for the sake of his master, who had agonized in the garden, who had agonized at the cross, who had suffered in the manner that is described in the scripture, but a suffering that you and I cannot even begin to understand, or the depths of which we can never plumb. And Paul has this all in mind as he goes to Thessalonica. And so he has a message to proclaim, a message worth suffering for, and he's got a master first worth suffering for, and that's what keeps him pressing on. Now, let's see this another couple of places before I close today. Colossians 1, verse 29. Colossians 1 and the verse number 29. Look with me at that great verse where the apostle, just the book before 1 Thessalonians, Colossians 1, verse 29. And here's what he says. Whereunto I also labor, that is with regard. In fact, I'll read verse 28 with you. It's very important. Colossians 1, 28, whom we preach, that's Christ, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor. Now here's the word, striving. It's the same great word translated striving. Agonizing, he's saying, according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. God's at work in Paul's heart. No matter where he goes or what his ministry is, he has got an agony in his soul, a striving within his heart, a contention in his mind. He's in the games, or in fact, it's not that. He's in the battleground. He's in the midst of a war, and he says to himself, there's no relenting here, there's no giving way, there's no turning back, there's no abdication of what I've been called to do, because I've got a message worth suffering for and a master worth suffering for, because my master agonized for my soul and for the souls of men throughout history from every nation, and therefore I'm prepared to agonize for men. Then I will take you now as I close to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 7. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 7. And let's read this verse. And Paul says, I have fought a good fight. And we know the verse very well, most of us, I believe. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Now look at those opening words. I have fought a good fight. Do you know what it reads literally in the Greek? I have agonized a good agony. Both words are the same. They're different. One's a verb, the other's a noun. I have fought. I have contended. I have striven. I have agonized a good agony. In other words, one that's worth something. One that's worth everything. A good fight. A good contention. My dear friend, we are called on to be contenders for the faith delivered to the saints. There is a message worth fighting for. I don't mean in an obnoxious way or in an unwarranted way or in a silly way. And we must beware of that. We don't believe in going around picking fights in the work of God or with other Christians or to make ourselves just, as I say, obnoxious. That is not biblical. That is not Christ-like. But at the same time, there is something that calls upon the Christian to be prepared for whatever the devil may throw against us in the work of God. And it is the message and the master. And that's exactly what Paul is saying to these Thessalonians. And now at the very end of his life, that's the point here in 2 Timothy 4 verse 7. He's at the end of his life. He'd soon be martyred. And never in his ministry had Paul ever thought, I need to save my own skin. I need to escape troubles, trials, etc. No, he can say before God, I have agonized a good agony. My friend, that's something. Paul finished well. And that's what really matters. Over his name, as it stands in Scripture, by the testimony of the Holy Spirit, there's no reproach. They tried to get him when he was alive, and they couldn't do it. And now that he's dead and gone to heaven, they can't touch him. And his ringing testimony is, I have agonized a good agony. May I say as I close today before I pray, what an indictment of you and me. What an indictment of us as we complain about our petty trials. Again, I don't minimize anybody's sufferings. But let's be honest. Let's be real. We have never suffered anything, really, when you think about this. And so let us not complain. Let us not evade what the Lord sets upon us. And you can take that to any length. Why is it that we're so ready to complain and murmur when maybe there's something to do in the work of God and we say, oh no, I'm tired and I just can't be bothered. You know that attitude that can so easily come in? Laziness, carelessness. I know it's another slant on the whole thing, but stop, Christian. Think about what you're saying. You have never suffered the way Paul's describing, neither have I. And so, let's just take that to heart today. And let us be prepared to do even the most mundane, menial thing in the work of God for the glory of Christ, because we have a message and a master worth serving, worth suffering for. No matter what it is, even the most extreme things that the devil may throw against us. And so, well, here's one reason why we can say that there was no self in Paul's life. He never attempted to evade suffering for Christ. What I wanted to go on and deal with was he never attempted to promote himself. That comes out in the verses that follow, but we'll have to deal with that on another occasion. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Let us bow in prayer and let us unite our hearts together before the Lord as we come to a close. And I trust that every Christian here will search the heart, search the soul, think carefully about your life, about willingness to do whatever the Lord calls on you to do, whatever service, whatever suffering, whatever it might be. Oh, be willing, willing all the time to serve your Redeemer, because you have one who is truly worth serving for, along with the message that revolves around him. And Father, we pray today that the Holy Spirit will bless the word to our hearts, and that all of us who know thee will search our souls and will have that willingness to be counted for the Lord's sake. And even when we may have to bear some reproach, that we will see it as something in which to rejoice, count it worthy to suffer for his sake. O God and Father, help us, we pray, and deliver us from all selfishness and all that is merely of man, and make us truly those who cherish and who esteem what we have in Christ and what he is to us. Be with us now and part us with thy blessing. Be with us throughout the afternoon and help us to meditate on the things of God and bring us back again to meet with thee this evening in thy will. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with every child of God, both today and then forever. In the Saviour's name we pray. Amen.